Welcome to this workshop, 10 Things Editors Wish You Knew. I'm Joyce Beachy, and I work here at Christian Light. I've always enjoyed words, particularly reading them. I've done some writing mostly in curriculum. I also enjoy editing other people's words because they've done the work of figuring out what to say, and all I need to do is help them say it better. I remember the first Writers and Artists Conference I attended. At the time, I was working on the second edition of Grade 2 Reading. One thing I remember learning about at the conference was how to identify and omit unnecessary words. So after the conference, I went to work on my project. I looked critically at the short stories on the quizzes and tests in Grade 2 Reading, and I omitted the unnecessary words. I had a tool to use to improve writing, whether it was my own or other people's, and I enjoyed using it. Since that conference, I've continued finding tools to improve writing. I've attended more of these conferences, I've read books and listened to lectures about writing, and I've tried to practice what I've learned. I've also had people edit my work. Sometimes I've read their suggestions and thought, yes, this is much better than what I wrote. Why didn't I think of that? And sometimes I've thought, no, that isn't quite right either. Sometimes these moments of disagreement lead to discussion, and what we come up with together is better than either of our previous ideas. In this workshop, I want to talk about tools you can use to improve your own writing. These are tools I use, but I'm still working on mastering. These are tools on structuring sentences and choosing the right words, not tools on shaping plot or developing a central idea or theme. Those things are very important because good writing is down to its core, but they're outside the scope of this class. Before I talk about what editors wish you knew, I'm going to talk about what editors do. An editor's job is to prepare a piece of writing for publication. As Arthur Plotnick said, you write to communicate to the hearts and minds of others what's burning inside you, and we edit to let the fire show through the smoke. An editor wants to help you produce an accurate and readable piece that is worth reading. William Zinsser said in the book On Writing Well, "What a good editor brings to a piece of writing is an objective eye that the writer has long since lost, and there's no end of ways in which an editor can improve a manuscript. Pruning, shaping, clarifying, tidying 100 inconsistencies of tense and pronoun and location and tone, noticing all the sentences that could be read in two different ways, dividing awkward long sentences into shorter ones, putting the writer back on the main road if he has strayed down a side path, building bridges where the writer has lost the reader by not paying attention to his transitions." An editor helps a writer in these ways, but it is ultimately the writer who communicates a message to others. Writers do themselves a huge favor by learning about their craft, gathering tools to do a better job, and working hard to master the tools they have. So what are 10 things editors wish you knew? Number one, polished prose depends on good grammar. I'm sure you already know that grammar is important, but I'd like to talk about it since it's foundational to writing well. Here's a definition of grammar that fits the purposes of this class. Grammar is the collection of principles defining how to put a sentence together. With this definition, it becomes clear that grammar is imperative to communicating clearly and ensuring that we are understood. In the book The Art of Reasoning, David Kelly says, "The rules of grammar tell us how to put words together, just as a blueprint tells us how to assemble a building. A mastery of grammar allows us to formulate a thought clearly, no matter how complex or subtle it is, and to express the thought in a way that allows other people to share and appreciate it." The day I found this quote, I appreciated it even more than usual because I had just read some confusing messages on a group messaging app. Now, I know we don't always write our best when we send quick messages, but one reason to be clear when we write is that whatever we put on the page or the screen is what the reader has to work with. We aren't there so that the reader can ask us to clarify our meaning. We do our readers a service by mastering grammar so that we can formulate our thoughts clearly. One thing to understand about grammar is that there's a difference between spoken words and edited, polished prose. Generally, we understand each other when we speak, even if we use poor grammar, like getting our subject-verb agreement wrong, or using an adjective form instead of an adverb, or using a double negative. So if I say, nobody had nothing left after the Depression, even though I used a double negative, you aren't confused about what I mean. If I say, he drove careless, you'll probably think I'm careless with the distinction between adjectives and adverbs, but you'll still know what I mean. Or if I say, they was hoping to come to town today, you might wince because the subject and verb don't agree, but you'll understand me. We can get a lot of things wrong in speaking, but still be understood perfectly well. However, if we use poor grammar when we write, it makes us look ignorant or careless. Whether we like it or not, other people judge us based on our grammar. For example, poor grammar and spelling on a job application could hinder someone from getting a job. Sometimes people are paralyzed by the idea of grammar, but the truth is, most people know more grammar than they think they do. When we learn to speak, we learn how our language works. We learn to say, he threw the ball, not he ball the through, or ball through he the. Nobody teaches us that as a rule to master, but we learn it as we speak. As native speakers of English, we rarely violate this type of grammar rule. Amazingly, even when normal conventions of grammar are disregarded, we can still get the general meaning of a piece. I'd like to read the first four stanzas of a poem by E.E. Cummings, who liked to experiment with unconventional forms, punctuation, spelling, and word order. It's called Anyone Lived in a Pretty How Town. Anyone lived in a pretty how town with up so floating, many bells down. Spring, summer, autumn, winter. He sang his didn't, he danced his did. Women and men, both little and small, cared for anyone, not at all. They sowed their isn't, they reaped their same. Sun, moon, stars, rain. Children guessed, but only a few, and down they forgot as up they grew. Autumn, winter, spring, summer, that no one loved him more by more. Wind by now and tree by leaf, she laughed his joy, she cried his grief. Bird by snow and stir by still, anyone's any was all to her. This is a poem you might need to read several times before you appreciate it, or maybe it's a poem you won't ever appreciate. But I find it interesting how much meaning the poem conveys, even though nothing is written in the normal fashion. Cummings liked to play with words and grammar, and only a person with a good grasp on grammar could do this. You have to know the rules before you can break them intelligently. Breaking them ignorantly doesn't have a pleasing effect. I don't recommend that you write in Cummings' style either. A good way to brush up on grammar is to read writing guides or style manuals. I'm going to talk more about these later and give you some recommendations, but for now I'll say that these resources can help you understand what's correct or acceptable and can also help you know which rules don't have to be followed strictly. So know your grammar. It will make your editor happy, and it will help you communicate more clearly. Number two, verbs invigorate your writing. Joan Beck said, verbs pump action into the message. They energize static nouns into motion and jab predicates into shape. Verbs tease, purr, shout, intrigue, hook, motivate. Verbs are the most important tool a writer has. If you have a dull piece of writing, try improving the verbs and see what a transformation this change can make. The difference between an active sentence and passive sentence is that in an active sentence, the subject of the sentence is performing an action. In a passive sentence, something happens to the subject. So here's a passive sentence. The table was cleared by Amelia. Something is happening to the table. To make it active, we say, Amelia cleared the table. Or, Robert was hit by a falling branch. There stands Robert passively while something happens to him. To make it active, we say, a falling branch hit Robert. Active sentences are more powerful and usually more concise, but passive sentences can perform useful functions too. You can use a passive sentence when you don't know who did the action or you don't want to identify the person, like the example, mistakes were made. Or sometimes the doer is less important than the object. Look at page one of your handout at number one of example one. On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. They were read before the king is passive. But in this case, it is not important to know who did the reading. Introducing the names of the servants who read to the king could distract from the main point, which is that the records were read to him. Or number two, then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground and opened every man his sack. And he searched and began at the eldest and left at the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. The cup was found in Benjamin's sack is passive. In this case, the emphasis is on the cup being in Benjamin's sack more than on the steward being the one to find it. This one could easily be changed to the active voice, and he found the cup in Benjamin's sack. But I think the passive voice gives it a slightly more dramatic effect. So passive sentences are sometimes useful, but most times you want active ones with a character who performs the action. This type of sentence is more interesting and generally easier to visualize and understand. The King James Bible has many wonderful examples of active verbs. Look at practice set one on page 2 of your handout. I'll read the verses and have you identify the verbs. Number 1, and when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. What are the active verbs in this sentence?
Heard,
rent, plucked, and sat. Number 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. What does the angel do in this verse?
Descended,
came, rolled, and sat again. Verbs are efficient because a single active verb can replace an entire phrase. Not only are they efficient, but they also give you writing some punch. On your handout, let's look at practice set 2. Number 1, we have Noah lived in obedience to God. But we don't have to say lived in obedience to. We can be efficient and say obeyed. Noah obeyed God. Number 2, the stew had a good taste. How would you make this more efficient? Yes, the stew tasted good. Number 3, jealousy was the ruin of their friendship.
Ruined.
Yes, jealousy ruined. 4, a change in the schedule was the cause of his irritation.
He was irritated because of the change in the schedule.
Yes, he was irritated because of the change in the schedule. Now, you might want to do something with a change in the schedule. Could you make that more active?
Schedule change?
Yes, you could say schedule changed, irritating him. And 1 more, she gave him a smile. She smiled at him. This last example, though, brings up an issue about the meaning you intend to convey. She gave him a smile has a slightly different meaning than she smiled at him. Saying she gave him a smile conveys an action happening and then ending. She smiled at him could be an action that keeps on going for a while. And if you want to write, she gave him a tiny smile, trying to change that to she smiled at him tinily, is not a good idea. So most times it's a good idea to use the concise verb form, but sometimes there's a good reason not to. Use the guideline when it works, but don't force it on sentences where it doesn't work. Another thing to watch for are nouns that are formed from verbs. Use the verb forms of these words when possible. For example, instead of collision, use collide. Instead of development, use develop. Instead of resistance, use resist. Some endings that signal these nouns are ion, ment, and ance. Changing these nouns to active verbs will make your writing clearer and easier to understand. You can't always change them, and sometimes the noun forms are useful, but often they are not. Look at practice set 3 on your handout. Instead of saying take action, we can say act. Instead of make a decision, we say decide. Draw a conclusion. Offer an explanation. Give consideration to. Acceptance of. Abstinence from. Make a payment. Correspondence with. Come to the realization. So as you work on the verbs in a sentence, you might need to change the rest of the sentence too. You want the verb to carry the important action and the subject to name the one doing the action. So let's work on practice set 4. The intention of the writing group is to critique each other's work. How would you improve this?
The writing group intends to critique each other's work?
Yes, you want to change intention of to intends. The writing group intends. Number 2, there is a need for evaluation of our volunteers. Yes, there's a need to evaluate our volunteers. And there is not the best way to start a sentence, so how could you change the subject to something better?
We need to evaluate.
Yes, we need to evaluate our volunteers would work well. 3, this one also has 2 problems. She lends encouragement to her children for the quick completion of unpleasant tasks. Encourages would take the place of encouragement. How else? What else would you do? Yes, quickly complete. So we could say something like, she encourages her children to complete unpleasant tasks quickly. Make that a better sentence. Improving these verbs has improved the entire sentence. When you're writing, remember that verbs are the most important tool you have. They invigorate your writing. Number 3, specific language engages readers. Becoming a better writer is about being more specific. If I tell you I'm writing a story about a pet mammal I once had, you won't know whether to picture a hamster or a cat. I could be more specific and tell you it's a story about a dog. But if I tell you the story is about a yellow lab, then you'll be able to picture what I'm talking about. Specific language includes descriptions that appeal to the 5 senses. Anton Chekhov said, "Don't tell me the moon is shining. Show me the glint of light on broken glass." Language that appeals to the senses draws readers into the description. On page 3 of your handout, I have an excerpt from A Place for Peter by Elizabeth Yates. Notice the author's specific word choices that help you see, hear, and feel what is happening. Up to the edge of the den, among the rock ledges, Shep pursued the scent. There, 3 coiled snakes, their scaly yellow and black sides gleaming like velvet in the shade cast by an overhanging rock, gave warning with raised and singing tails that intrusion would not be tolerated. Small eyes peered from the flat heads, waving slowly back and forth in anger. Forked tongues darted balefully in and out. One of the 3 reared itself slightly, muscles tense, body poised, ready to strike. What are some details in here that help you see what the snakes look like?
The color.
The color. They're scaly yellow and black, and they gleam like velvet. What else?
Coiled.
Yes, they're coiled.
Small eyes.
Yes, small eyes peering from flat heads. And they have forked tongues. Those are things you can see.
The singing tails.
Yes, the singing tails helps you hear something that's going on in there. So that's a good sound one. Anything that you can feel when you read that paragraph?
Velvet.
There's velvet. You know what that looks and feels like?
I wouldn't want to touch it, though.
The last sentence says, muscles tensed, body poised. So you can kind of feel that body posture. And I heard someone mentioning shade. That's also a good descriptive detail. Example 2 comes from the book Educated by Tara Westover. In this excerpt, notice the specific concrete details she gives. The background to this excerpt is that Tara's grandparents were traveling to Arizona, and her grandmother had told her she could come along without telling her family. So Tara imagines her family searching for her. I imagined what would happen when my family discovered I was missing. My brother Richard and I often spent whole days on the mountain, so it was likely no one would notice until sundown, when Richard came home for dinner, and I didn't. I pictured my brothers pushing out the door to search for me. They'd try the junkyard first, hefting iron slabs in case some stray sheet of metal had shifted and pinned me. Then they'd move outward, sweeping the farm, crawling up trees and into the barn attic. Finally, they'd turn to the mountain. It would be past dusk by then, that moment just before night sets in, when the landscape is visible only as darkness and lighter darkness, and you feel the world around you more than you see it. I imagine my brothers spreading over the mountain, searching the black forests. No one would talk. Everyone's thoughts would be the same. Things could go horribly wrong on the mountain. Cliffs appeared suddenly. Feral horses belonging to my grandfather ran wild over thick banks of water hemlock, and there were more than a few rattlesnakes. We'd done the search before when a calf went missing from the barn. In the valley, you'd find an injured animal. On the mountain, a dead one. Notice that Tara doesn't just say her family would be worried and would search. She gives specific examples of where and how they'd look for her. In the junkyard, over the farm, crawling up trees, and in the barn attic. In the second paragraph, she doesn't stop with saying that things could go horribly wrong on the mountain. She gives specific examples to help you understand what exactly could go wrong. Specific ideas are easier to understand than abstract qualities. Let's look on page 4 at example 3 from the book Quiet, The Power of Introverts in a World That Can't Stop Talking by Susan Cain. Our personalities also shape our social styles. Extroverts are the people who will add life to your dinner party and laugh generously at your jokes. They tend to be assertive, dominant, and in great need of company. Extroverts think out loud and on their feet. They prefer talking to listening, rarely find themselves at a loss for words, and occasionally blurt out things they never meant to say. They're comfortable with conflict, but not with solitude. Introverts, in contrast, may have strong social skills and enjoy parties and business meetings, but after a while wish they were home in their pajamas. They prefer to devote their social energies to close friends, colleagues, and family. They listen more than they talk, think before they speak, and often feel as if they express themselves better in writing than in conversation. They tend to dislike conflict. Many have a horror of small talk, but enjoy deep discussion. Susan Cain could have written about the differences between extroverts and introverts in a scholarly, abstract fashion. But her specific examples of what extroverts do and feel, and what introverts do and feel, help you picture what kind of people she's talking about. Rather than talking about concepts of behavior, she talks about people and what they're like. People, actions, and nouns you can touch and visualize are always more interesting than concepts. As you write, remember to engage readers with specific language. Moving on to number 4, unnecessary words hinder easy reading. One way to clear the smoke from your writing is to eliminate words that don't add much meaning. Readers prefer writing that is to the point rather than rambling and overly detailed. Dr. Seuss wrote, "So the writer who breeds more words than he needs is making a chore for the reader who reads." William Strunk, the author of The Elements of Style, instructed his students, omit needless words. One of his students was E.B. White, and he remembered that Professor Strunk omitted so many needless words, and omitted them so forcibly, and with such eagerness and obvious relish, that he often seemed in the position of having shortchanged himself, a man left with nothing more to say, yet with time to fill, a radio prophet who had outdistanced the clock. The one way to omit needless words is to avoid redundant expressions. When you're writing about an action of the body, consider whether the action itself already indicates the body part. Look at practice set 1 on page 4. We could say, nodded her head. But if you think about it, what other part of the body can you nod? There isn't any other part. So all we need to say is nodded. Instead of saying picked him up in his arms, what could we say instead? Picked him up. What about heart thumped in his chest? Heart thumped. If the heart were thumping somewhere else, we would be concerned. For in the palm of her hand becomes in her palm. Heard the sound of? Heard. Thought to herself? Thought. So when you're writing, think about what each word means and see if you need it. Avoid meaningless words and obvious implications. In practice set 2, I've included a list of expressions like this, and I'm sure you could think of more. We'll look at just a couple. Number one, gather together. If you're gathering, you are together. Two, widow lady. Of course, she's a lady. You only need to say widow. And you can look at the rest some other time. In practice set three, on page five, I have a short paragraph here for practice. So let's see what words we could eliminate to tighten this paragraph. Take a look at that rain. My friend and I stood in the open doorway of my house, watching the torrent outside. It hadn't rained for a month, and that's the reason why we stood there, enjoying the sight. I felt a sudden impulse to grab my boots and raincoat and stand out in the yard. Where are some places that we can cut words out? I'm sorry, what was that?
Take A.
Yes, we can take A out and just say look. What else?
Open.
Yes, take out open. The doorway will be open.
Outside.
Yes, of course the torrent will be outside.
Take out the reason.
Yes, we can take out the reason. We could say the reason or we could say why, but we don't need to say both. A few more.
Take out sudden.
Take out sudden because an impulse is sudden. Yes, we could take out the word there. And I'm thinking of one more.
Out.
We could just say in the yard.
So,
yeah, you could just make it a series maybe. That would be another way to do it. So there's, you could probably think of various ways to fix this. So if we take out some of those words, we end up with a paragraph more like this. Look at that rain. My friend and I stood in the doorway of my house watching the torrent. It hadn't rained for a month, and that's why we stood there enjoying the sight. I thought an impulse to grab my boots and raincoat and stand in the yard. So when we tighten it like that, we actually strengthen the paragraph. Another thing to watch for is adverbs. A good verb can stand on its own without an adverb modifying it. For the example, ran quickly. Running is a quick motion, so there's no need to add the adverb. Or whispered quietly. A whisper is usually quiet. If it's not, you might want to say whispered loudly, but you don't need to say whispered quietly. If you feel like you need an adverb to strengthen a verb, it might be a sign that your verb is weak. Rather than propping up the weak verb with adverbs, change the verb to a stronger one and let it do the work on its own. It makes your writing more interesting and more concise. So instead of walked slowly, try plodded, meandered, trudged, or shuffled. Instead of touched lightly, try tapped or patted. Of course, adverbs can be useful. Don't automatically eliminate them, but consider whether they are making your writing stronger or weaker. Some adverbs that don't add much meaning to a sentence are very, really, just, completely, rather, some. Florence King said, "Very is the most useless word in the English language and can always come out. More than useless, it is treacherous because it invariably weakens what it is intended to strengthen." So here's an example of a time when it's useless. Jesus' ministry was very much in the public eye. Saying very much adds no meaning to this sentence. We can say, Jesus' ministry was in the public eye. Then consider the adverb totally in this sentence. God is totally trustworthy. While I understand that the writer wants to emphasize that we can always trust God, the adverb totally puts a tiny question in my mind. I start thinking, do God's attributes have degrees like partially, mostly, totally? And of course, I know the answer. But God is trustworthy is a stronger statement than God is totally trustworthy, since it leaves no room for doubts about the degree of God's trustworthiness and presents the statement as an absolute fact. When you eliminate unnecessary words, you strengthen your writing. Number five, consistency is key. Another word for consistency could be unity. William Zinsser said, "Unity is the anchor of good writing. It not only keeps the reader from straggling off in all directions, It satisfies the reader's subconscious need for order and gives reassurance that all is well at the helm. Therefore, choose from among the many variables and stick to your choice. In thinking about the metaphor of clearing the smoke from your writing, we could say that inconsistency creates a huge cloud of smoke. Inconsistencies tend to jar readers, make them wonder what is going on, and distract them from the message you want to communicate. Two inconsistencies I'm going to talk about are inconsistencies in verb tense and tone. So first, be consistent with verb tenses. You can choose to write in past tense. Adam ate the fruit Eve offered him. Or you can choose to write in present tense. Adam eats the fruit Eve offers him. Either tense is fine, as long as you stick with your choice. But don't switch partway through a paragraph or sentence. Don't write, Adam ate the fruit Eve offers him. Of course, verb tenses do change to indicate different time periods within a setting. Example 1 on page 5 is from a recent story in the Storymates, and it's written primarily in present tense. Bobby wanders outside and sits on the swing. He had looked forward to this day, but now he isn't having fun after all. Maybe if he hadn't been so bossy. Maybe if he would try to play nicely like Daddy and Mama had told him to. The screen door slams and Kendall comes back outside. Let's stand on the swing together and see how high we can go, he says. This story is written primarily in present tense. Wanders, sits, slams, comes. But it also requires some past tense verbs. Had looked forward to this day. Hadn't been so bossy. Play nicely like Daddy and Mama had told him to. So those are things he's thinking about from the past. There's even a future tense verb, if he would try to play nicely. So it's written primarily in present, but also shifts because of time changes. Another time a verb tense might change is when you're writing a character's thoughts, or dialogue between characters, or a flashback. Example 2 is a story written in past tense, but the character's thoughts and words are in present tense. This example comes from The Miraculous Journey of Edward Tulane by Kate DiCamillo. Bryce stepped out of the shadows. Hey, he said to Edward. He wiped his nose with the back of his hand and then played another bit of song on the harmonica. I bet you didn't think I'd come back, but here I am. I come to save you. Too late, thought Edward as Bryce climbed the pole and worked at the wires that were tied around his wrists. I'm nothing but a hollow rabbit. So when I'm talking about being consistent with verb tense, I'm talking about keeping the primary verb tense the same. Look at practice set 1 on page 6 for a problematic paragraph. Sunday morning I was washing dishes when I remembered Julie and my confession. I wonder what she thought. I know I did the right thing, but facing her today felt awkward. What are two problematic verbs in this paragraph?
Wonder.
Wonder is one of them. What's the other?
Doubt.
Well, it's primarily in past tense. Was washing, I remembered. But then it switches. So it should be... Yes, so it should be, I wondered what she thought. I knew I did the right thing. Second, be consistent with tone. When you write, you can be conversational, formal, serious, humorous, cheerful, sarcastic. Any tone is fine, but don't mix them. Now, the tone might shift through a piece of writing, but it should be for a clear reason, such as the narrator's perspective changing as new events occur. Think of the Psalms. Some of them begin with a tone of lamentation or despair, but end up with a tone of gratitude or joy. That's because the psalmist's perspective has shifted and the tone shifts along with it. What shouldn't happen is that a piece is mostly formal with a few chatty spots, or mostly conversational, but suddenly very formal. On page 6 of your handout, you have two paragraphs to compare. The first has a conversational tone, and the second has a more formal tone. Both tones are appropriate, and both pieces use a consistent tone. A, all of us came from our ancestors. Some scientists tried to convince us that mankind sprang out of an ancient mud puddle as a fluke molecule with extraordinary energy and leapfrogged eventually into human beings. Scientists, of course, tried to make their story plausible by throwing in a million years here and there. As Christians, we kindly refuse to grant them their muddled ancestry and instead trace everyone, scientists included, back through human fathers and grandfathers in search of our roots. In paragraph B, determining the genetic basis for differences between humans and chimps does not explain the origin of those differences. We share not a common ancestor, but a common designer. God used similar genetic building blocks to produce features needed in similar sorts of organisms. God created each kind of organism and equipped each with the DNA information to reproduce after its kind. That information included both the protein-coding genes themselves and the mechanisms that regulate them to achieve dramatic differences. Tone is created largely by word choice. In the first example, phrases such as sprang out of an ancient mud puddle and throwing in a million years here and there help create more of a conversational tone. In the second example, the language is more formal. In all the choices you make when you write, choose to control your material rather than allowing it to control you. If you're writing and you discover that a different verb tense or tone works better, go ahead and use it. If it works well, go back and redo the first part to make it match the rest of your work. These choices shouldn't hinder you as a writer, and experimenting with them can be part of a creative process. But when you're finished experimenting, make sure the end product is unified and consistent. Number 6, parallel structures are pleasing. This point is related to the previous one about consistency. In a pair or series, a parallel structure will make your writing flow smoothly. Use the same part of speech and similar structures for items that are connected. So first, let's look at examples from Charlotte's Web by E.B. White. A. Fern loved Wilbur more than anything. She loved to stroke him, to feed him, to put him to bed. Every morning, as soon as she got up, she warmed his milk, tied his bib on, and held the bottle for him. So we have a parallel series going on, to stroke him, to feed him, to put him to bed. And there's another parallel series in this example. Someone like to mention it? Yes. Warmed his milk, tied his bib, held the bottle. Letter B. This one has a lot of parallel structures going on. The barn was very large. It was very old. It smelled of hay and it smelled of manure. It smelled of the perspiration of tired horses and the wonderful sweet breath of patient cows. It often had a sort of peaceful smell, as though nothing bad could happen ever again in the world. It smelled of grain, and of harness dressing, and of axle grease, and of rubber boots, and of new rope. And whenever the cat was given a fish head to eat, the barn would smell of fish. But mostly it smelled of hay. For there was always hay in the great loft up overhead, and there was always hay being pitched down to the cows, and the horses, and the sheep. What are some parallel structures you notice in this example?
Smelled of is used often.
Yes, smelled of is used very often. What else?
It starts and ends with hay.
Yeah, that's a good one. That hay gets repeated. And of course, the first two sentences have it. The barn was very large. It was very old. My favorite example is, it smelled of the perspiration of tired horses and the wonderful sweet breath of patient cows. So it sets up a nice comparison there between the two smells. Yes?
I didn't like the first two sentences. I would say the barn was huge and it was ancient.
Right. You might have some other ideas about how it could be set up, which is what I was going to talk about next. You could argue that he used more words than necessary to get his point across. After all, he could have said, the barn was very large and old. It smelled of hay, manure, perspiration of horses, and the breath of cows. But I think he was creating a certain rhythm in a particular mood with the repetition and parallel structures. So while it's true that you should eliminate unnecessary words, that isn't the only goal. The repetition and parallel structures in this paragraph are very pleasing. In your writing, look for lists or pairs and make them parallel. One thing that signals a list or pair is the conjunction like and, but, or. Let's work on practice set one on page 7. First of all, we have a series that is not parallel. You can keep in touch by visiting, phone, emails, and texts. How would you fix this?
Visits.
Change visiting to visit, so we have visits, phone, emails, and texts. Or you could do it the other way, too, if you want. Visiting, calling, emailing, and texting. Either way would be fine. Two, another series. Ben's singing is beautiful. His painting is excellent. And he is an amazing photographer.
He is amazing.
Yes, change the last one to his photography is amazing. Number three, this is a compound sentence, and it has two problems in it. Those in leadership positions must be diligent, and those showing mercy must do it with cheerfulness. How would you change this?
Be cheerful.
Okay, that fixes one problem. Must be diligent, must be cheerful. What's another problem we could fix?
What about mercy? Those who show mercy.
Yeah, that's the problem. One says those in leadership positions, the other says those showing mercy. Is there a way to make that parallel?
Does that show mercy?
Those who lead.
Pardon?
Those who lead.
We could try that. Those who lead must be diligent, and those who show mercy must be cheerful. Something like that. Or those leading. That would also work. Right. So there's a couple ways you could do it. The goal is to be parallel. Number four, look at this comparison. With time, you will become the person giving advice rather than the one who always asks for help. Yeah, you could change it that way. I didn't think of that. You could say always receiving advice. Any other ideas about how to fix it? Always asking for help. That would be another way to do it. A couple options. Giving advice, asking for help, that would work. Five, I was neither hungry nor needed a drink. I was neither hungry nor thirsty. And one more, Sarah not only is a good listener, but also offers good advice.
Be a good advisor.
Okay, you can make her be a good advisor.
Well.
You could also say listens well. Not only listens well, but also offers good advice. Either way could work. So use parallel structures in your writing to create smooth, balanced sentences. Number seven, sentences must cohere. We can describe good writing as being cohesive and coherent. When we talk about it being cohesive, we're talking about the sentences being connected. When we talk about it being coherent, we're talking about the ideas being connected. We want a smooth flow of sentences and a smooth flow of ideas. One way to make sentences cohesive is to have words in one sentence set up information that appears in the next sentence. You can use the same words, like example one does, from The Art of Reasoning by David Kelly. This is on page 7 of your handout. In learning to speak, each of us has acquired an amazingly powerful and versatile set of tools, but the tools will not do what we want unless we know how to use them properly. Tools comes at the end of one, set up at the beginning of the next, makes a cohesive paragraph. Or you can use words that mean the same thing, like example two does from a social studies text. Some delegates wanted to break ties with Britain, but many others still desired reconciliation. As a final effort to preserve peace, Congress drafted a letter to King George known as the Olive Branch Petition. In it, Congress asked for peaceful resolution and promised loyalty if the king would hear their appeal. Aware that the colonies were already fighting, King George rejected the petition and declared the colonies to be in rebellion. He hired thousands of German mercenaries, soldiers paid to fight in a foreign army, and sent them to the colonies. So the first sentence ends with reconciliation, and the next sentence begins with, as a final effort to preserve peace. Those two ideas are connected. Then the second sentence ends with Olive Branch Petition, and the next sentence begins with In It, which refers back to the petition. That sentence also introduces the king, And he appears in the next sentence as King George, and in the last sentence as he. The sentences keep presenting new information, but the information is cohesive because it ties to earlier sentences. This also illustrates beginning sentences with familiar information and then moving to new information. As readers, we prefer beginning with the familiar. But of course, repeating information from one sentence to the next is not enough to create a coherent paragraph. Imagine a paragraph like example 3. A great blue heron is a large wading bird in the heron family. Wading birds can be found at the margins of water all over the world. Water covers about 71% of the Earth's surface and also exists in the air as water vapor. The problem in this paragraph is that the sentences are about different topics. The sentences flow from one to the next, but their ideas don't hold together. Part of being coherent is using consistent subjects or topics in a paragraph. Look at example 4 from How to Pray by R.A. Torrey. To abide in Christ, one must of course already be in Christ through the acceptance of Christ as an atoning Savior from the guilt of sin, a risen Savior from the power of sin, and a Lord and Master over all his life. Being in Christ, all that we have to do to abide or continue in Christ is simply to renounce our self-life, utterly renouncing every thought, every purpose, every desire, every affection of our own, and just looking day by day and hour by hour for Jesus Christ to form his thoughts, his purposes, his affections, his desires in us. Abiding in Christ is really a very simple matter, though it is a wonderful life of privilege and of power. This paragraph has only 3 sentences, but they're long. Long enough that it could be easy to forget what point the author is making. But the paragraph is coherent, partly because the sentences all begin by talking about abiding in Christ. It's to abide in Christ, being in Christ, and abiding in Christ. That phrase is not the grammatical subject of every sentence, but it's the topic of each one. Repeating that phrase in each sentence helps readers remember the main point of the paragraph. So as you write, remember to connect your sentences and ideas. Point 8, clear writing requires clear thinking. Here are 2 quotes about the relationship of writing and thinking. William Zinsser said, "Writing is thinking on paper. Anyone who thinks clearly should be able to write clearly about any subject at all." And David McCullough said, "Writing is thinking. To write well is to think clearly. That's why it's so hard." You might have an idea you want to write about, and it might be a good idea, but if you can't explain it, it's useless. To explain a process or teach a new concept, you have to understand it well yourself. Writing about something can help you understand it, and as you understand it, you can write about it more clearly. Writing and thinking go together. When one is good, the other is likely to be good, and when one is fuzzy, the other is likely to be fuzzy. I say likely because clear writing takes more than clear thinking. Clear thinking is essential, but other factors also contribute to clear writing. Your goal as a writer should be to work hard so your readers don't have to. Do what's easy for readers, not what's easy for you. Present the information in an organized way they can easily understand. Sometimes readers feel dense because they don't understand what the writer is saying, but sometimes it's the writer's problem, not the reader's. A writer who writes with a simple style probably had to think hard and work hard to present his topic so simply and understandably. Look at page 9 of the examples from 2 books, both about business and marketing. I haven't read either book, but in looking at these 2 examples, it's clear to me which I would want to read. I'm not saying one author thought clearly and the other didn't, but one writer communicated his point in a much clearer, simpler style. Buyer Personas by Adele Rivella. This book will show you how you can listen to your buyer's stories to gain insight into the factors that trigger their search, how they define success, and what affects their final decision that a particular approach is the best one for them. We'll show you how the buyer's personal narrative reveals language and phrases that will resonate with other buyers with similar concerns, and how to define and focus on the activities that compel buyers to take action. You will see how giving buyers the clearly articulated information they seek in the language they understand, when and where they need it, is the essence of effective marketing. So I can understand that paragraph, but it's not as easy to read as this next one is, Building a Story Brand by Donald Miller. This is not a book about telling your company's story. A book like that would be a waste of time. Customers don't generally care about your story, they care about their own. Your customer should be the hero of the story, not your brand. This is a secret every phenomenally successful business understands. What follows is a 7-part framework that will change the way you talk about your business and perhaps the way you do business. Each year, we help more than 3,000 businesses stop wasting money on marketing and get their company growing by helping them clarify their message. This framework will work for you, regardless of your industry. So this example is a clear, simple style that keeps readers engaged. One thing that helps you write clearly is to know your purpose for writing. You should be able to explain your purpose in one sentence, and if you can't, work on clarifying it. Writing is a way to explore ideas, and sometimes it takes several paragraphs before you discover what your purpose is. But somewhere along the way, you do need to discover that purpose. If it's developed along the way, be sure to go back and revise the first part of your writing. Make sure all your ideas support the main idea. Look at your work with a critical eye and eliminate whatever isn't useful to your purpose. Ask yourself what you're trying to say in each paragraph and in each sentence. And state your ideas clearly. This doesn't mean writing in a Dick and Jane style, run, Dick, run, run and see. It doesn't mean talking down to your readers as if they are less intelligent than you. But it means using specific language rather than abstract concepts. It means leaving out unimportant details and unnecessary words. And it means using words readers will understand. So as you write, think clearly about your subject and write about it as clearly as you can. Number 9, writing means rewriting. Most people can't dash off a publishable first draft. Expect to rewrite. Some people write very carefully as they go and don't need to do much revising at the end, but many people find it more useful to write quickly and then go back and revise heavily. William Zinsser said, "After a lifetime of writing, I still revise every sentence many times and still worry that I haven't caught every ambiguity. I don't want anyone to have to read a sentence of mine twice to find out what it means. If you think you can dash something off and have it come out right, the people you're trying to reach are almost surely in trouble." So after you've written a piece, lay it aside for a while, at least overnight or even longer. When you come back to it, you'll be better able to see mistakes and weaknesses. I have a checklist on page 9 that you can use to check your writing. And if you know you have a weakness when you write, add it to your list of things to check at the end. After you've rewritten and think you've gotten your piece right, read it aloud to see how it sounds. Reading it aloud gives you a different perspective than reading silently. It helps you hear your words instead of only seeing them. At some point, ask other people to read your writing and to tell you what parts aren't clear. Get input from people who will be honest with you. Ideally, these people should have some knowledge of what good writing is. One of the worst things a person giving feedback can say is, "This piece is great. You don't need to change anything." While this might seem like a compliment, it's probably a sign that you need someone more knowledgeable to give you input on your work. I like how Tracy Kidder describes rewriting in the book Good Prose. "I learned to like rewriting, maybe too much, but really, it is the writer's special privilege. We rarely get the kind of chance in life that rewriting offers to revise our past, to take back what we've said, and say it better before others hear it." With all the emphasis on rewriting, you might wonder how you know when you're finished with a piece. In the writing guide Bird by Bird, Anne Lamott compares solving the problems in your final draft to putting an octopus to bed. This is what she says. "You get a bunch of the octopus's arms neatly tucked under the covers. That is, you've come up with a plot, resolved the conflict between the two main characters, gotten the tone down pat, but two arms are still flailing around. Maybe the dialogue in the first half and the second half don't match, or there is that one character who still seems one-dimensional, but you finally get those arms under the sheets too, and are about to turn off the lights when another long sucking arm breaks free. This will probably happen while you are sitting at your desk, kneading your face, feeling burned out and rubberized. Then, even though all the sucking discs on that one tentacle are puckering open and closed, and the slit-shaped pupils of the octopus are looking derisively at you as if it might suck you to death just because it's bored, and even though you know that your manuscript is not perfect, and you'd hope for so much more, but if you also know that there is simply no more steam in the pressure cooker, and that it's the very best you can do for now, well, I think this means that you are done. Number 10, practice leads to mastery. This is true in both a positive and a negative sense. Whether you practice poor habits or good ones, you will master them. Practicing good writing includes the actual writing you do, but it also includes continuing to improve your writing. Even if you're still working toward mastery, you improve your writing if you're willing to look things up and know where to go for help. Editors don't know everything either. I depend heavily on good resources to help me out when I can't remember what's correct. Some of my resources are writing guides, a style manual, and dictionaries, as well as other editors. On your handout on page 10, I've included a list of some writing guides I've found useful. Probably the book that helped me most is Style, 10 Lessons in Clarity and Grace. It helped me understand how to begin repairing a poorly written sentence or passage. But as I worked on this workshop and read more writing guides, I found that a lot of them say similar things. To stay refreshed on what good writing is, I found it helpful to keep reading writing guides. And then a style manual is also helpful. Christian Light uses the 10th edition of the Gregg Reference Manual by William Sabin. There are many other style manuals, too, that are useful. But this can be very helpful to have when you have questions about punctuation or abbreviation or whether a particular pronoun requires a singular or plural verb, if you should capitalize or lowercase the word, and much more. You can find help in a book like this. A dictionary can also help you make informed word choices. Our standard dictionary at Christian Light is Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary 11th edition, and I use the online version of their dictionary a lot. I also like the online version of the American Heritage Dictionary. This is more of a prescriptive dictionary. It prescribes how language should be used by including usage notes about troublesome words. Merriam-Webster is a descriptive dictionary. It describes how writers and speakers use the language rather than saying how they should do it. But Merriam-Webster does also include some helpful usage notes. For example, both Merriam-Webster and American Heritage include a usage note about the word ain't. But as an example of the difference between the two dictionaries, I looked at the term and slash or to see if I should use it in formal writing. In Merriam-Webster, I found only the definition of the term, but in American Heritage, I found a usage note that says and slash or is widely used in legal and business writing. Its use in general writing to mean one or the other or both is acceptable, but often sounds stilted. Another resource I enjoy is a website at vocabulary.com. Their explanations are very helpful and accessible. But whatever dictionary you have, use it. If you're not sure what a word means, look it up. Read the example sentences and synonyms, too, to get a better idea of how the word is used. In conclusion, these 10 points give you tools you can use to improve your writing. Writing a book or even a short story or an article is an accomplishment. And when you submit a piece for publication that's well written, be assured that the editor will appreciate it. It's not realistic, though, to think the piece will be perfect and won't need any changes. And sometimes there isn't a right or a wrong way to write something, but someone has to decide how it's going to be done. And it's often the editor who makes that judgment call. An editor is working under a publisher's guidelines and probably understands better than the writer what the publisher expects. Ideally, the relationship between an editor and a writer is one of negotiation and trust. Good editors will work with you to make sure you're comfortable with changes to your work. They are on your side. They want to make your writing look good, and want to help you communicate your message as clearly as possible. Thanks for joining this class today. Are there any quick questions at the end? If not, you may be dismissed.